Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exist to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, good morning.
Morning.
If you would go ahead and please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are going to take a short break from our series through 1st and 2nd Timothy. Again, as I mentioned earlier during the announcements, just with the stop and start nature of the next month or so, we're going to, with us being gone the next two Sundays, and after we get back, we're going to have what used to be called Village Missions Sunday, now called Rural Missions Outreach. So with all that stop and start, I figured this would be a good time to take a break from that, do a couple of other things that have been on my heart and my mind that God has laid on us. And then after that, we'll jump right back into our series on life in the local church through 1st and 2nd Timothy. So as usual, if you do not have or own a Bible, please grab one off the back table as our gift to you. And this morning, we are going to look at a section, the first section, the very first part of it, of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this is possibly the most famous sermon in history. And at the beginning of that sermon is a section called the Beatitudes. One of the reasons I want to spend some time looking at this section from within the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Matthew chapters 5 through 7, if you read the whole section there, some of the most well-known on the surface, some of the most quoted or memorized passages of Scripture that we have. And at the same time, it's some of the most misunderstood verses, some of the Scriptures that were and are taken the most out of context. And so I wanted to go back to that's one of the running themes that we have here at the church is that foundation of putting the Scripture and keeping the Scripture in context. And that misunderstanding and that out-of-context view starts right here, the first 12 verses of Matthew. Again, this is called the section is called the Beatitudes. Beatitude is a word that means supreme blessedness or happiness. Nine times in the 12 verses that we're going to look at, Jesus says, blessed are, which could be translated happy are. And of course, we must misunderstand that, or we must understand this is not the happiness in the sense of how we typically think about it in our society today. This event makes me happy, or that experience makes me happy. I woke up on the right side of the bed, so I'm happy. Happy in that sense means feeling good. That's not what Jesus means. Happy in the way Jesus uses it means something entirely different. And we have to remember that Matthew is writing this gospel with a specific purpose and with a specific audience in mind. He's writing to the Jews of the day. And what he is doing is he is introducing and he's making the case for Jesus of Nazareth that he is actually the fulfillment of all the prophecy, that he is the Messiah, that Jesus the Christ is their King and their Savior. And that's the main attribute of Christ that Matthew focuses on, that he is the King. He is the promised King. He is the fulfillment of those prophecies, that he is the King that they have been waiting for. And that fits in with what Matthew shares of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, because what Jesus is doing is he is introducing the kingdom of God. Matthew is recording that Jesus is introducing the kingdom where Christ is the King. And Jesus is giving us a glimpse into that kingdom in this sermon. So happiness here is more than a feeling. It is a state of being whereby we are a part of Jesus' heavenly eternal kingdom. One commentator says it this way. He says, the blessedness describes a happiness that comes from a right relationship with God rather than emotional bliss or good fortune, as the word is normally used in everyday conversation. So we've got a lot more that we can say in the background. We've got a lot more that we're going to say this morning. But before we do, we'll go ahead and read the text. We're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. I do encourage you to follow along in your preferred translation. This is going to be a two-part sermon this week and the week we get back. We're going to break the Beatitudes up into two sections. But we're going to read the whole thing and look at that this morning and get started in there. So Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recording the words of Jesus Christ, writes, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we see a lot in there that we're used to hearing, that we're used to thinking of it as verses to take and to memorize, which memorization is always great of Scripture. But we see a lot in there that we recognize from being shown, taught, and told. There's a couple of points right up front that we want to pay attention to. First, we pay close attention to who Jesus is talking to. We start off with Jesus leaving the vast crowds. Matthew finished up chapter 4 talking about the hordes and the vast crowds that were following Jesus, trying to get a glimpse of his miracles, trying to be a part of his healings and trying to hear his teachings. Now here, Jesus leaves the larger crowd and he goes to teach his disciples. This is not the 12 disciples who would later be the foundation of the New Testament church, would also be called apostles, but this is a larger group than that. This is, as Luke records, where Jesus sends out the 72 disciples, two by two. This would be a large group who believed themselves to be true followers of Jesus Christ. It wasn't limited to a specific number. Now, before we see this as the only intended audience, though it is the original intended audience, we also see by the time we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that people had continued to show up, that the crowds had found him and gathered around him. We will see that Jesus, if you read through that section, you see that Jesus challenges those who think they are disciples, who they think are followers, and this teaching is also directed at them. D.A. Carson says that this is not merely a block of teaching for students of the teacher, but he says, quote, "It is also a call to repentance, obedience, and faith." Now, when Jesus opens his mouth to teach, he shares these nine blessings. And again, in context, these are not things that come out, if you do this, you will get this. That's not how these are intended to be. The first one, for example, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Jesus is not saying, if you have a poor spirit, I will give you the kingdom of God. It's not a transaction in that way. It's not something we do to get what Jesus is giving us. This list is not a checklist of things you need to do to inherit the blessings listed here. Instead, what this list is, a better way to look at this list, this is more akin to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. This is a list of what a true believer will look like. The way Jesus says these, the blessing is already theirs because there is already the belief and the following of Christ. The kingdom of God is already theirs, and the poor spirit is a sign of that kingdom of God that they can take assurance in. It is a fruit showing that they are following the one true King, the Son of God. Those who are poor in spirit are blessed. They are those who have received entrance into the kingdom. Jesus makes it clear in his other teachings that there's nothing we can do. Nothing within us that we can gain to gain us entrance into the kingdom. Our spirit is not and will never be strong enough. We will never have enough spirit in ourselves when there's and there's nothing about us that we can depend on to save ourselves. That is one of the biggest key things in scriptures. We look at, and I use this quote fairly often as I can. Jonathan Edwards points out that we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. That's our part of this deal that God has with us, is that we are sinners who are in need of a Savior. And so Jesus comes down and he is that Savior. We cannot get ourselves into the kingdom of heaven. We as people have strong spirits. We do. Our hearts are deceitful above all, the scriptures say. We continually trick ourselves into thinking that we can do enough, that we can be nice enough, that we can be good enough. And often we do it in the way of thinking, but we haven't yet. Oftentimes we think of, well, I've already done that, so I don't need to worry about the rest of this. Our heart and our minds are strong and deceitful. But again, we see Jesus is clear. His teachings are clear. If we read what he is telling us, there is no doubt and no gray area in that. We can't do it by ourselves or on our own. We can't do anything to gain us entrance. As we look at this specific beatitude, and along the same principle, but maybe hearing a different application from the Holy Spirit, Luke writes down that the blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, this is not obviously talking simply about material wealth, although I would argue it can play a large part in this, and how open we are and how deceitful we are to ourselves. But what this is doing, this is looking at those who are comfortable in life. Materially is one way for us to be comfortable in life. But if we are comfortable in life, we tend not to see our actual needs. We block ourselves off from what we need, and we say we're good enough. In deed, in status in life, in spirit, in whatever. We invent needs that aren't there. A bigger or a nicer house, a newer car, a bigger TV, more and nicer clothes, a bigger stockpile of whatever it is that we collect. But there's certainly no need for God in that mindset. There's nothing that he needs to save us from. We're doing just fine. But blessed are the poor. Material comfort leads to spiritual comfort, and that's not a good thing. Spiritual comfort is one of the worst things we can have, because, again, it shows us that we don't see that we have a need that Jesus needs to fill. But when Jesus does get a hold of us, when you realize how much you need him, that you can't do it on your own, when you accept his blood and his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins, you are granted access, citizenship, and entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You get a right view of God, a right view of Jesus, a right view of the Holy Spirit, and maybe more importantly, a right view of yourself. A right view of ourselves is to be poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit meaning complete and total dependence spiritually on God as a result. As God as the result of our salvation, as God as the result of our new birth, and it, him being the one that changes our heart, changes our spirit. Being poor in spirit is not what gets you into heaven. Attempting that is the epitome, a perfect example of false humility, of what the kids call today a humble brag. Well, I'm so poor in spirit. I'm so humble. I'm so this or that or the other thing. When really what they're doing is they're lifting themselves up. Next, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And just like we said, when we see the true meaning, not the cultural definition of happiness, this is not just being sad. That's not what he says by blessed are those who mourn. R.C. Sproul writes about this verse. He said, the context indicates that these are mourning over sin and evil, especially their own, and over the failure of mankind to give proper glory to God. Now, I want to ask a quick question. Can anybody who does not know God, who does not truly know him through his son, Jesus Christ, can they truly mourn about sin and about the failure for humanity to give glory for God? No. But before you give that answer without thinking, I want to point out something else. I want to point out how the enemy doesn't have to tell us complete lies. He doesn't have to point us 180 degrees away from God's truth. He just has to get us one degree off. And so The problem, we see one of the problems in that is that people can have a recognition that this world is broken and sinful, and they can mourn for that, and they can work to repair that, to fix that. We see people who are decidedly not Christians protesting social problems, fighting against injustices, being passionate to try to make this world a better place, because they know that this is not what this world was meant to be. They recognize that something has happened that we see as the fall and sin coming into this world. They don't see it quite that way, but they see that it's off. They see that it's wrong, and they see that it is part of our responsibility to try to work for a better place. They see the effects of sin on people, on families, on societies, and on the world. And they don't see that it's sin that does that. They see people as generally good, or at least that some people are generally good. And if they could only convince the others who are bad that what they are doing is wrong, then they will be good as well. There are bits of truth mixed into these balls of lies. And that's what gets people to see, okay, if we see the world is broken, then how can we not look to Christ? It's because they see the world is broken and they look to something else. The enemy has convinced them that this is how you fix the world. Not through Christ, but through your own works, your own passion, your own efforts. And that is what's got them just a few degrees off course. But in terms of eternal salvation, it's all the way off course. Sin has broken this world. There are social problems. There are injustices. And we should be passionate about fixing those issues. But the truth is that the Bible tells us that none are good. That all of our quote-unquote goodness doesn't amount to a hill of beans to God. And after we see things with open eyes, when the Holy Spirit lifts the veil from our eyes, it is only then that we can see the truth and how bad things truly can be, and how bad and how unrepentant of our sins, how our lack of honoring and giving glory to God that we truly are, having that right view of ourselves. Once our eyes are truly open, the effects of sin in ourselves and in this world should break our hearts. The hordes of lost souls that are walking down the easy and wide road into hell, going of their own choosing, following their feelings, following their friends, and following their culture and society, that should cause us to mourn. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. That's what he's saying about the mourning. Nehemiah, when he heard that Jerusalem had been destroyed, he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days. This was many years, even decades after Jerusalem had been destroyed. And he had just heard of it. And he sat down and he mourned and he wept. The good news is that those who are truly and rightly mourning, those that have had their eyes open and the veil lifted, those who see that there's nothing in themselves that is good, they will be in the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus tells us through John at the end of Revelation that there will be no more tears, that there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, there will be no more social fighting, there will be no more injustices. We are comforted in that we know that's what God has waiting for us. We know that God has already won the battle and we are just waiting for time to catch up to God. We have a responsibility in the meantime to not sit and wait for that to happen. But we know that that has already happened and we are waiting for that to catch up. We will be comforted when we enter the kingdom of heaven because there will be nothing to mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is tough for us to understand. I think we tend to have a number of wrong understandings of the definition of meekness. And it's even tougher for us to act out. Especially Americans. Especially men. I think this is, though I know many women that this applies to as well. But I'm not trying to separate us than that. But especially men and especially American men. This is a tough thing for us to grasp. Our society, in America specifically, tells us to stand up in a fight for everything. It says to stand up and fight for your rights regardless of the context, regardless of the situation, regardless of the outcome or the consequences, regardless of if you have those rights. You're still supposed to fight for them. You get up and you fight no matter what. If it says if any disrespect you, then you had better fix that. It says that we cannot be wrong or embarrassed. We cannot be anything. Jesus calls us to be meek, and meekness is the opposite of that. It does not, contrary to understanding, mean being a doormat and never standing up, never fighting if we need to fight. But what it means is it means true strength. It means control, and it means holding back. It doesn't help to fight back against something if it doesn't further the kingdom of God. What is this fight that we're getting into right now? Is this really worth our time as brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we're fighting each other, especially if we're fighting each other, but or if we're fighting the culture and the society and things that are going out there? Is that fight that feel we're supposed to stand up and get involved in, is that going to further the kingdom of God? Most of the time, the answer is no, it's not. And so there's no point in it. And so meekness is control. If it's not going to further the kingdom of God, if it's not going to glorify God, step back. Step away from it. I know that's not easy. Both people who get this wrong on both sides point to Jesus as an example. And by doing so, they miss the example that Jesus actually was. Jesus let people mock him. He let people beat him. He let people falsely accuse him. He let people kill him. Why did he allow that? Was he a doormat? Did Jesus lack strength? Total opposite, actually. Jesus said he could have called down 12 legions of angels to take care of his enemies. But there was a reason he didn't. And he was focused on the will of God and on the kingdom of heaven. If Jesus could have prevented his arrest or his death, if he would have prevented his arrest or his death, we would not have our sins forgiven today. And we would not have been adopted into God's family. And we would not be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus did stand up and fight back sometimes. We all know the story of him and flipping the tables and driving out the vendors in the temple with a whip. So we know that there are times to stand up and fight. And we know that there are times to step back and just let the stuff happen. And the idea that we can learn from that, I would say, is that with the Holy Spirit, once we are saved, we can develop our spiritual discernment. We can grow spiritually. We can feel God's calling and directions, and we can identify at least more than previously when we are to stand up and fight and when we are to let things go. The ability to make that decision, the ability to not fight back, to submit to God's will when society and those around us urge us to stand and fight, that is meekness. And those who are developing spiritual discernment, those who are saved and God is working in them, sanctifying them, developing this ability within them, because they are saved, they are the ones that will inherit this earth. And again, contrary to popular understanding, this world, the physical earth, is not going anywhere. At the end, the whole earth will go through God's refining fire. The world will not be destroyed. It will be refined. And death and corruption will be burned away. God will remake creation with the new heavens, and this earth will be a new earth. It will still be here. The new Jerusalem will be present here on earth, and that will be our dwelling place. And so the meek will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What did you think about the Bible before you became a Christian? Was it nothing? Was it just another book that was there? Is it a book to be on your shelf, your side table, your coffee table, but never to be opened? Was it a good idea, full of nice stories that teach us to behave? Was it a symbol of bigotry and oppression? For me, it was the truth, but never read. Never looked at, and therefore never known what it said inside of it. Now, how can you know if it's true if you don't know what's in it? Well, that's what I had to struggle with when I became a Christian. But most people, before they become Christians, don't really have an interest in what the Bible says, and they don't have an interest in understanding it. Can you remember, if you're like me at all, one of the biggest changes that came about when you became a Christian, opening up your Bible that was sitting on the shelf and collecting dust. Now, what about now that you believe in Jesus Christ, now that he is God, how about finding out what he has actually said to us? Find out what the Word of God truly is. Having a hunger and a thirst for knowing his Word. Right along with that, and I would argue unable to disconnect from that, is a drive to please God, to obey his commands and to do his will. Trust and obey, as we were singing just a few minutes ago. Again, we see within context, that doesn't mean that we do that in order to gain anything from God. We can't do that. If we piled up all our good deeds, it means nothing to him. But our responsibility is to do those things because that's what he has told us to do. Those are the things that come along with having your heart changed from stone by him and being brought out of life or out of death into life. Problem comes that we cannot achieve this. We cannot satisfy this hunger and this thirst fully in this world, in this life. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we have no righteousness of our own. We can grow in righteousness as we mature and grow in the Lord. But as we do so, how easy is it for this to morph into self-righteousness or to morph into judgmentalism or legalism? Our passion and our heart are to learn more about God and to do the will of God, but we cannot see or know perfectly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." We look and we try to grow in righteousness, but we have to recognize that it's not our righteousness that we're growing in. It's Christ's righteousness from the beginning. And there are times when we will get the will of God wrong. There are things in the Bible that we won't understand. There are times where I will stand up here and I will either misspeak or have a different understanding of something, and I will grow in that over the course of my life and come to a different understanding. We are all human beings. None of us are perfect. But we will continue to grow as we spend time with God. And our new heart, our changed nature, gives us a hunger and a thirst to know God better, to know his word, to try to live up to that holy standard that God has set. And when we enter the kingdom, that hunger and that thirst will be satisfied. We will know in full. We will see clearly, just as we have been fully known. We will have no hunger, no thirst for righteousness, because it will have been satisfied. And today, we have no hunger or thirst for righteousness without God. We desire to fulfill our own fleshly desires. We want what we want, and we want it now. That's this world. That's our natural, sinful nature. And that's what God is showing us. When we have that change, then we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have a hunger and thirst for God's will, not our will. We want what God wants for us. And though we don't always achieve that, and we don't always pick that, we have a growing hunger and thirst until it will be fully satisfied in the kingdom of heaven. I think that's a good spot where we're going to pause in the Beatitudes. We're going to go through the rest of them next time we're up here. But talking about our lack of righteousness, talking about Christ clothing us in his righteousness. We'll look back in a couple of weeks when Hope and I are back, and I want to leave you in the meantime of two main thoughts for you to meditate on over the next couple of weeks. First, how impossible is this for us to do it ourselves? Have you gotten that sense as you read through these? If you truly read these words and not just read through them real quick like we're used to doing, how impossible is it for us to do this ourselves? To be poor in spirit, to mourn over sin and evil, and to reject God, and to mourn over our rejection of God, responding and reacting meekly with quiet, reserved strength instead of force and indignation, to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and to know that it is God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that we are hungering and thirsting for. And the refrain that you will hear over and over if you read the entire Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus' main point through this entire sermon is that we can't do it ourselves. This is God's standard. He is showing his disciples, he's showing his followers, this is the standard that you need to live up to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you can't. And so if you can't, what does that mean? And that's the second part of it, is that we don't have to do it on our own. Jesus and his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection was done to fulfill the will of God, which was to buy forgiveness for the sins of the world. And in that forgiveness, it does not make us sinless. It does not make us able to achieve perfect righteousness. But what it does is it gives us Christ's righteousness. And it gives us a new heart. It gives us a new spirit. It helps us to remember that we can't do it on our own and that we don't have to do it on our own. That we can trust and obey Christ, and we will get to spend eternity with him in the kingdom of heaven. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, you are a great and wonderful God. You have given us your word, and you have made it clear. Clearer than we ever think it is, and clearer than we want it to be sometimes. But it is clear that we can't do anything to earn your love, forgiveness, grace, mercy, or eternal life. And you've shown us that. But you've also shown us that we don't have to. Jesus said, all those who are heavy burdened, come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord, when we trust you and obey you, it is a whole new world, whole new life. We thank you for that. Lord, pray that we are able to develop our these spiritual, for lack of a better term, the fruits, the blessed bees, these things that are signs of our growth and maturity in Christ. And help us to show those to those around us as well, that they would see these characteristics in us, that we can help those who see that there are things wrong in this world, those that are just a couple of degrees off the truth. Lord, help us to show what that truth actually is. And Lord, open their eyes and open their hearts to you. Lord, we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyholenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyholenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.